You have your Bibles with you, turn to the book of John. John chapter 6. We're in the middle of a sermon series going through some of the hard sayings of Jesus. Looking at all four of the Gospels. And today we come to the Gospel of John. John chapter 6, which is really an entire single piece, a narrative, John chapter 6, which we can't go through all today. There are actually two hard sayings in this passage. One we'll look at today, and the other one we'll look at next week, Lord willing. Let's begin at John chapter 6, verse 25. This is God's word. When they found him on the other side of the sea, that is Jesus, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign will you do that we may see you and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" And skipping down to verse 52. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have here more hard sayings of Jesus, difficult to accept by the hearers and maybe a little confusing or uncomfortable for us. Lord, give us ears to hear and hearts to believe your word this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. To get a sense of where we are at in the Gospel of John, we had to back up just a little bit. I'm not asking you to turn there, but just to know the context of what's happening. This has all happened directly after Jesus has performed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 and then has walked on the water at night before the people come to him in our passage here at verse 25, where they find him on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So the crowds who experienced this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 follow Jesus to the other side. And when they get to the other side, Jesus answers three crucial questions about eternal life. These are the questions. What does God want us to do to gain eternal life? Who who is Jesus and how does he give eternal life? And finally, why did God the Father send his Son into the world? Those are the three questions that we'll look at today. They concern the work of God, the sign of God, and the will of God. The work of God, the sign of God, and the will of God. So first, let's take the first one. What does God want us to do to gain eternal life? I love how it starts here. The people have come over to the other side and they say, Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus doesn't stop and tiptoe around or try to draw them in. He really just socks them right between the eyes and says, I know why you're here. I know why you're here. You see, when we look at this passage, when it comes to subjects of religion and spirituality, in our church, in our neighborhoods, in our culture, most people want eternal life, but not the life giver. I've tried to look at this passage and tried to find the bridge between us and the unbelieving Jews that are following Jesus, seeking him, actually. If you go back to verse 24, you see that, so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. These are seekers, but they're not seeking the life giver. You see, they, and often us, we want to God to intervene when we need help. But we wanted to leave this alone otherwise. But Jesus says we will never have eternal life on our terms like that. Never. Although many people will not believe in Jesus or his teaching because they seek earthly instead of heavenly nourishment, those whom the Father gives to Jesus will believe in him by feeding on him and thereby gain eternal resurrection life. That's what this passage is teaching us this morning. So as I was saying, Jesus smacks them right between the eyes. They come before him and they say, well, how did you get here? And Jesus knows exactly what they're doing. And if I'm going to be faithful to this passage this morning, I've got to hit us exactly between the eyes, just like Jesus does. No frilly message here, no fun illustration like I have with the kids. Jesus knows why all of us came to church this morning. He knows our motives. He knows what we're seeking. He knows that perhaps you came to church because coming to church makes you feel good. He knows that coming to a worship service maybe is something that you crossed off your list on the week of things to do. It's a nice way to start off your week, give your hour, your 2 hours to God. He knows if you came because you wanted to see friends. He knows that you came because you came in the morning and you wanted your afternoon to yourself. He knows all of these things. Now, he also knows if you came in right motives, in spirit and in truth, wanting to seek the living God. Thanks be to God that he knows those things. But he confronts those who are following him in this passage by telling them not to seek earthly nourishment by working for that which perishes. You see, these folks here, they appeared religious and pious. Now, these were the churchgoers of the day, right? They were the ones who actually followed Jesus to the other side of the lake. Surely there were many more who were content just to see Jesus pass through their town to wave high and say, hey, look, there goes Jesus, the miracle worker, the healer, the guy who's going to lead us against the Romans. But Jesus can see right through all of that. He sees our heart and there's no fooling him because he is God. He knew that they were seeking him for food. He exposed them for what they were right away, not spiritual seekers, but a different kind of seeker. A seeker of food, a seeker of crass materialism, if you will. And Jesus says right away, don't labor for food or any other treasure that perishes. You might remember in Matthew when he said, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Jesus said, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so he's saying that that kind of work, seeking after the things that perish, will never satisfy because those things are perishable. They were never meant to satisfy. That's not what they were designed for. They aren't adequate to the task for satisfying your spiritual hunger. And so Jesus is redirecting them and redirecting us for truly seeking after what is important, truly seeking after what will last, what is not perishable, but what is imperishable. And what does he say? He says, instead of working for the things that perish, he says, instead, seek heavenly nourishment by believing in the one God has sent. And so when he says this, the crowds ask a reasonable question. He says, they say, what is the work that God wants us to do? What is the work that Jesus is alluding to? Well, they expect a reasonable answer, don't they? When we look at this, we recognize that many in the world ask the same questions and legitimize these kinds of questions. What does God want us to do? Looking at this particular group of people, we know that there are rabbinic sources back then that said that heavenly food symbolized the Torah or the law. And so this line of reason may be behind what the Jews' question was, linking food that endures to eternal life with keeping the law. But before we dismiss them for not really understanding what Jesus says, let's just take a step back and observe and recognize and critique our own perspective. Every religion in the world, every single one except Christianity, accepts the question of the Jewish crowd as legitimate. What must we do to be doing the works of God? Every religious teacher, everyone to a fault except Jesus, answers the question with a list of do's and don'ts. There's no exception. Islam says, faithfully obey the five pillars. Buddhism, follow the eightfold path to enlightenment. Hinduism, practice mystical yoga and other Eastern spirituality techniques. The list could go on and on. But Jesus is different. Jesus answers the question in a completely unexpected way. I want us to note here that Jesus changed their question regarding the works of God, plural, with his answer of the work of God, singular. And what he gives is a radical answer. He says, believe in me. What is the work that God requires of us? Believe in me. No respectable religious teacher ever required belief in a person instead of good works. And Jesus even claimed that God set his seal of authenticity and approval on him. God's seal proves that Jesus will provide the food that endures to eternal life. This is the spiritual meaning of the feeding miracle that Jesus had just prior performed for the people. It's the divine interpretation of the sign. You see, eternal life is not something that is achieved. As much as we confess that with our mouth, many times often we don't really believe it in our hearts. No, it's something that we receive, not achieved, but received by faith in Jesus. But see, the people here, they miss the critical detail. The food that Jesus provides for eternal life is a gift. It's a gift from the Son of Man, not earned. The crowds emphasize the works of the law, which proved then and now to be the gospel stumbling block for Jews, and not just for Jews, for all those who were seeking God according to their own righteousness, according to their own good works, according to their own path, according to their own preference. You see, it's not just the Jews who stumbled on the stumbling stone, the rock of offense, Jesus. No, it's the natural condition of man. To stumble upon our own pride, to stumble upon our own resources, to stumble upon our own way to seek after God. And Jesus is saying, don't seek after God that way. That's not the work that God requires. Work merits wages, but the reward of faith, which is salvation, is a free gift. Jesus says it's the most valuable thing he has to offer. It's not an unending food supply. You notice that Jesus has fed the 5,000, and here he turns them away. Not turning them away spiritually, but he doesn't fill their bellies, does he? He doesn't say, all right, I'm a vending machine, I'm going to perform again. No. Jesus is saying that what he gives that is most valuable and most lasting is eternal life. He doesn't sell it, but he gives it freely to all those who believe in him. Now, this is pretty much the pastor, the preacher, talking about the obvious, right? We're all nodding our heads. This is Christianity 101. But I want us to take a look at ourselves, because most Christians believe this in their head, and they confess it to others, but they struggle to believe it in their hearts. Now, we can see this is the case when we actually observe and examine how we disciple others, how we teach others, especially our children. So I'm going to ask you to do a little experiment, okay? This is not just hypothetical. This is something I want you to do. I want you to wait a few days for the sermon to wear off. For some of you, it might be this afternoon. And then I want you to go to your children and ask them what God requires us to do to go to heaven. And then listen carefully. Listen for a list of do's and don'ts. And then Go to maybe some of your Christian family or Christian friends. I emphasize the word Christian. And ask them, what does God require of us to have eternal life? And listen for law in place of where gospel should be. And then go and ask your unbelieving friends and neighbors, people who know you. Okay, that's the catch here. And ask them, what do you think God requires of us in order to go to heaven? And listen to what they say. Critique them. Compare them. Figure out if they're actually answering those questions by looking at our lives and looking at our hearts, looking at our words, trying to see what it means to be a Christian and coming up with a list of do's and don'ts. The reason I'm giving this the homework assignment, because some of us perhaps are probably going to have to adjust the way that we adorn our life with the gospel, adjust the way that we speak words of Jesus. So Christianity is not just a matter of a list of do's and don'ts. It's not a matter of just being a good person, because that's not it at all. Now, that doesn't mean that good works and following the Lord in obedience is irrelevant. Far from it. But the formula is believe in Him to have eternal life. And this will necessarily, in thankfulness, produce good works. But the good works come as a result of salvation, not as a requirement of salvation. Listen to how people are interpreting your life and interpreting your words. Second question that Jesus answers in this passage. Who is He? And how does He give eternal life? This concerns the sign of God. Well, Jesus actually presents Himself as a sign from God. We see that He's been doing signs, and that's the reason that the people are following Him. He had done the sign of the feeding of the 5,000. He had done the sign of walking on the water. And now Jesus says He is the sign of God, the true bread from heaven. The crowds here were seeking a sign greater than Moses giving manna to their Israelite forefathers in the wilderness. And so these spiritual descendants of those skeptics want Jesus to prove His claim. That's what's going on here. Apparently, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 was not impressive enough for them to believe Jesus. Their thinking might have gone something like this. Well, whereas Jesus, you fed 5,000 people, maybe more, women and children, not in the 5,000 total, but Moses fed an entire nation. Whereas Jesus fed, you fed the crowd once, Moses fed the people for 40 years. Jesus, you provided some earthly bread. Tasty, but earthly. Moses provided bread from heaven. It fell from the sky. What is it? We didn't even know what it was, but it was edible and it tasted good. You see, they wanted Jesus to outdo Moses. Otherwise, they wouldn't believe in Him. Those who were following Him, they expected that God would once again provide manna from heaven in the Messianic age through the Messiah's ministry. So this request for Jesus to perform a sign to authenticate His words is not out of the blue. The Jews of that time were expecting that in the end times, in the last days, the prophet to come, the Messiah, would actually duplicate Moses' miracle. And so the Jews are saying, go ahead and do it. We're ready to believe. Just meet our criteria. And so when they ask Jesus for a sign, they quote Psalm 78, which we read during our Old Testament reading, a psalm which ironically records Israel's unbelief and rebellion against God. So this entire John chapter 6, this entire section, this bread of life passage, is presented as fulfillment of the Exodus and Passover events. Obviously, the crowd had missed the point of Jesus' miracle, that it was a sign to fulfill the symbolism of Moses' miracle. A sign to fulfill Moses' miracle. And so in this way, Jesus didn't have to trump Moses by upping the ante. Jesus' miracle was greater than Moses because it fulfilled Moses' miracle. And how does Jesus say this? He says He's contrasting the true bread from heaven with the manna that the Israelites got in the wilderness. Now, His contrast is not between true and false. That's sometimes how we think, right? We're conditioned to believe that ever since we took those TNF tests in elementary school. He's not meaning that the wilderness manna was false, but that it was temporal, that it was physical, that it was material, that it was a shadowy or a typological reflection of the eternal and spiritual bread from heaven that by comparison is the true bread. What do I mean by typological? Some of you are movie watchers, I'm supposing, and when you get a new DVD, how often do you skip to the special features before you even watch the movie and watch the preview? previews are always exciting. I don't know how they can not make a good movie except for 1 out of 10, but every single preview is enticing. It makes you want to watch the movie, right? Well, a preview is a shadow or a type of the movie. It's a shadow of what is to come. Maybe if you're not a movie watcher, maybe you're a book reader. A book review, or maybe the blurb on the back of the book, is kind of akin to this. It's a preview. It's a type. It's a shadowy reflection of what will be fulfilled. Your appetite being whetted will be fulfilled in the actual content of the book. And so the manna anticipated and pointed to the true bread from heaven. And Jesus says that true bread from heaven is not something material that's not full of life that falls from the sky. Jesus identifies the manna from heaven, the true manna from heaven, as himself. And that's why he calls himself the bread of life. The manna in the wilderness did not come from Moses, so he's correcting them as well. Jesus correctly pointed them to the true source of manna, the Father in heaven. So Jesus, as the bread of life, we see, is better than the manna that came to the Israelites in the wilderness. The forefathers ate the manna from heaven and died because it was not the source of life. It only sustained nourishment in the wilderness. The manna pointed to the bread that truly gives eternal life. The fulfillment is Jesus, the bread of life from heaven. So that's the contrast, not true and false, but typical and fulfillment, shadow and reality. Jesus is better than the Old Testament manna. So not only is he the sign of God, the true bread from heaven, this true bread from heaven comes down from heaven to give life to the world. Let's think about bread and eating for a moment. I need to erase my memory from that thing that I ate in front of the children's sermon. Okay, we'll talk obvious for a moment. Eating is vital if the bread that you're going to eat is going to actually help you. All right? You can analyze it. You can admire it. You can sniff it. You can wax eloquent about it if you're a preacher. You can get emotionally overwhelmed by it. You can handle it. You can even taste it. But if you don't swallow it, if you don't eat it, then it can't nourish you, right? Well, it's the same spiritually. Secondly, eating is something we do frequently and regularly, but not consistently, right? Eating is a felt need. It's most enjoyable and fulfilling when I'm hungry, when I'm empty. Now, you and I might eat bread when we're not hungry, but it won't give you the same feeling of satisfaction, right? But I won't eat bread if I'm stuffed. You know that feeling that you get right after a Thanksgiving meal with the Pennsylvania Dutch called grexing, when you roll around the floor groaning with that sense of fullness. When somebody brings you a tray of bread at that point, you're going to suck them in the nose, right? Bread's not appealing at that point. In fact, it's actually repulsive. The very thought of it just makes you want to turn and vomit, right? It's the same spiritually. You see, when our lives are stuffed full of sin, when we've eaten our fill of the flesh and of the world, then we artificially satiate our hunger for Jesus. We artificially squelch it. The bread of life will look disgusting to a stuffed sinner who never lets himself feel hungry for the spiritual life. But to the one who has eaten all that the world and the flesh have to offer and still feels that nagging hunger for lasting satisfaction, Jesus, the bread of life, takes on a new attraction. You see how that works? Thirdly, you are what you eat. I was alluding to this a little bit when I was talking to the kids. Again, the obvious. You've heard this in your nutrition classes and all over the commercials. Your body appropriates whatever food you feed it, right? You take it in, it becomes a part of you. Bread is food that feeds your body what it needs, and it provides life. It's the same spiritually. The same spiritually. Unless you take Jesus in and appropriate him, feed upon him, take him into yourself, only then will he become a part of you. He dwells in you and becomes a part of who you are. And because Jesus is the bread of life, he gives you that life, eternal life, when he becomes a part of you and when you feed on him spiritually. So some of you might be asking, well, how exactly does Jesus, the bread of life, give this life to the world? This is how. He nourishes people spiritually and satisfies their spiritual longing and hunger. He's the only one who can do that. Your deep spiritual longings and needs, rooted in your desire to know God, will be satisfied only in him. only in Him. So the bread of life, that image that Jesus uses, is perfect. Because it communicates our daily need for Jesus. You and I need food every day. Yesterday's meal will not satisfy today or tomorrow. It won't. So just as we eat food often to live, we need to feed upon Jesus often by believing in Him daily. So if your feeling of needing Jesus has not risen to the level of needing daily food, and some of you are probably thinking that's me,
yep,
then you need to preach the gospel to yourself. That's the antidote. That's the cure. That's the food that you need. In other words, you need to believe the gospel more deeply. So tell yourself that you will slowly starve to death if you cannot feed on the bread of life. Tell yourself this. Remind yourself that just as going without food will eventually kill your body, so also going without Jesus will kill your spirit. Practice the spiritual discipline of fasting to remind yourself that you cannot live by bread alone, but by the Word of God, the living bread come down from heaven to give you satisfaction, abundance, and eternal life. Pray to Jesus, begging Him to feed you of Himself, of His precious promises, of His love and compassion, of His mercy and forgiveness, of His transforming power, given that we might be like Him. You must invite Jesus into your daily walk, your daily routine, your daily decisions, your daily conversations, you get the picture, your daily relationships, your daily work to sustain your life daily. And this begins today. You see, we don't wait around for eternal life. For all those who God has regenerated, who has given new life even now, are already participating in eternal resurrection life. Oh yes, we live in the not yet, but we also live in the tension of the not yet and the ready, the already. For Jesus has already given us everything of life and godliness that we need to love Him and to live in joyfulness and peace and holiness. And so we feed on Him even now, awaiting that day when He will finally raise us again from the dead and we'll live with Him and see Him, not with faith, but by sight. Jesus gives eternal life to believers as they feed upon Him. Now we've come to the hard saying now of Jesus. You saw the kids, or you at least heard the kids' response to the illustration down there. On the face of it, Jesus' words are offensive, aren't they? Many in the crowd are offended at this carnal way of speaking. But of course, Jesus didn't mean people must eat His flesh and drink His blood, literally. I think we know that. We've been in church long enough. We understand how Jesus speaks. Didn't mean that we eat and drink His blood cannibalistically, for no one's ever done that. In fact, the law of God forbade the eating and drinking of blood, let alone human blood. Genesis 9:4 says, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. In Leviticus 7, we read, "Moreover, you shall eat no blood whatsoever, whether of fowl or of animal, in any of your dwelling places. Whoever eats any blood, that person shall be cut off from his people." So don't misunderstand. Jesus is speaking metaphorically. He's speaking spiritual truths that we need to hear spiritually. In the Old Testament, blood is viewed as the seat of life, and life is in the blood. This is an important point. Hear Leviticus 17, so we can build a little point on this. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." So you see, Jesus is explaining and expounding the message of the gospel in the language of Old Testament worship. That's what He's doing here. By flesh and blood, He means His sacrificial atonement for sins. By eat and drink, Jesus means believe. Specifically, believe in Him, trust in Him. So Jesus' sacrifice, His broken body and shed blood, is the real and true spiritual food and drink. And I think this is critically important for us to recognize that both Jesus' sacrificial atonement and the spiritual benefits apprehended and grasped of those by faith are at the heart of true Christianity. You see, there are many churches out there today, and there's always been a movement afoot to say that Christianity is essentially about imitating Jesus, following his teachings, and nothing else. And while that is absolutely true, that we have to have Jesus' teachings about Himself, Jesus' teachings about how we ought to live, all of them are derived upon the person and work of Jesus. You see, Christianity is not about imitating Jesus so much as it is about following the crucified and risen one and trusting in his sacrifice for sins. Because if our sins aren't forgiven, because he did not die on the cross, or we don't believe in it, we don't trust in it, then all the following that we do of Jesus will amount to nothing. You're back to the Jews who were saying, tell me what God requires of me to do. Tell me the works that I need to do. Tell me the things that I need to do. Tell me the hoops that I have to jump through in order to impress God that he'll grant me eternal life. You're dead in your tracks at that point. That's not what Jesus is saying is the crux of Christianity. The crux of Christianity is what? The cross. Forgiveness of sins allows us to move into relationship with him that we might obey him out of thankfulness. So how do we feed on Jesus? And how does this relate to eternal life? How do you labor in your faith? Because I know that you're sensing that Jesus is saying that we must merely believe, but there's labor. There's work behind that. So how do we do that? The old commentator J.C. Ryle contends that, quote, we must labor in the use of all appointed means. We must read our Bibles like men digging for hidden treasure. I love this. He's talking like an old 19th century Christian. We must wrestle earnestly in prayer like men contending with a deadly enemy for life. Is that how you pray? We must take our whole heart to the house of God and worship and hear like those who listen to the reading of a benefactor's will. I don't come to church often like that, but that's what we need to do in order to feast on the bread of life, to labor after the food that will satisfy. We must fight daily against sin, the world, and the devil, like those who fight for liberty. And we must conquer or otherwise be slaves. These are the ways we must walk in if we would be finding Christ, if we would be found in him. This is laboring. This is the secret of getting on about our souls. I think J.C. Ryle understood exactly what it means to labor after the food that will give eternal life. But of course, in all this, it will be for naught if it's not done from a believing heart. You must give up trying to find eternally satisfying bread through your own effort. You have to give it up. Instead, trusting Jesus alone to give it to you. Remember, it's not achieving, it's receiving. And only from this position of faith can we rightly labor for the bread that will spiritually satisfy. And the number three, very briefly, because we'll be spending more time unpacking this next week as we consider the verses that we skipped and the verses that that come after verse 59, the will of God. Why did God the Father send his Son into the world? Number one, Jesus will secure eternal resurrection life for all his Father has given to him. Jesus will secure eternal resurrection life for all his Father has given to him. That's why the Father sent the Son into the world. That's why Jesus had to leave heaven and come and walk among us so that he could secure the eternal life that they both agreed from eternity past they would accomplish for all that the Father had given to him. You see, the will of God is for the salvation of everyone who believes. Jesus is in complete agreement with the Father's will. They're united in purpose. Jesus will not lose a single person who has been given to him by the Father. Not a single one. Amen? No true believer will ever lose his salvation. This is the will of God, and it is certain. It is certain. And this is not the doctrine of cheap grace. You know, I think many of us have interacted with that, have responded to that. No, this is God's active preservation to produce the perseverance of the saints. Very different. Everyone who looks to Jesus and believes in him will have eternal life, both now and eternally, when believers will be raised up by the power of Christ on the last day. In other words, death cannot destroy the kind of life that Jesus gives. It can't destroy it. It's untouchable by the kind of life that Jesus gives. And this is, of course, a reference to the resurrection of believers on the day when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. The glorious day, the blessed hope of believers, when the dead in Christ will rise to eternal life. Not even death will be able to keep believers apart from Jesus. This passage is literally chock full of some of the core teachings, the core hopes of the Christian faith. The God who began the work of redemption in our hearts will complete it. Amen? Amen. But I would be remiss to skip this part of the sermon. Even though Jesus will secure eternal salvation for all the Father has given to him, because he will come into the world and accomplish the salvation that was the eternal plan of God, many will not believe in Jesus and will grumble against him. We see this throughout the Gospels and really focused on this passage in John chapter 6. You see, many in the crowds closed their hearts to Jesus and refused to believe in him as the Son of Man, sent from the Father in heaven as the bread of life. They marveled at his signs during his ministry. But you know what? The only thing the Bible says that Jesus marveled at was man's unbelief. The only thing. So I want us to listen carefully to Jesus' question. Why have you seen me and yet you still don't believe in me? Why have some seen me and believed while others who have also seen me do not believe? The short answer to that is that the Father has not given those who persist in unbelief to the Son. That's how we know that the Father has not given them to the Son, all those who persist in unbelief. These are the doctrines of election and predestination that we'll be looking at next week. These are not merely Reformed doctrines. These are not merely things that Presbyterians or John Calvin extracted from the Scripture. These are things that Jesus taught himself. In the very last verse, let's look at it very quickly, verse 59. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. I almost threw away that verse until I realized why it was there. As Jesus talked with the Jewish unbelievers, we're reminded that religious people, too, can be blind to spiritual things. It's almost as if John has finished talking about what Jesus has done as he's tussled verbally with his opponents. And he said, oh, by the way, this happened at a worship service. Did I get your attention? You don't expect that. You read this passage and you think this is happening somewhere along the way or somewhere out there in the wilderness like the feeding of the 5,000. But no, Jesus had this discussion at church, basically. The people who were fighting against him, who were wrestling with him, who were saying, this is a hard saying. Who can believe this? The religious people, the people who were showing up for the worship service, wanting to hear a word from God. And when Jesus spoke, they did not believe him. Christians would do well to see themselves in that synagogue listening to Jesus and to consider how you're responding now. So do you find yourself arguing with Jesus' hard teaching about himself? Do you feel your stomach rumbling or your throat parched and are distracted by thoughts of lunch or coffee? Or do you feel the Spirit? Do you feel your spirit pulled toward Jesus, sensing that your deep longings for peace, for fulfillment, for happiness, for security, for life are met in this bread of life that comes down from heaven? Do you see that feeding on Jesus is a personal and daily act of faith that requires hard work on your part? No one can eat or drink for you, and in the same manner, no one can believe for you. So as you need to eat every day, you must also exercise faith in Christ every day. Not just Sunday. No, every day. The gospel is for the daily walk of Christians. So exercise daily. Faith in Christ strengthens us, encourages us, nourishes us, refreshes us, and even now, brings us into the mystical realm of eternal life. Listen to Jesus when he says, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you if you believe in him by feeding upon him. So people of God, come. All who are spiritually hungry and feed on the only one who satisfies. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we don't have to look for little pieces of bread falling from heaven like the Israelites did. But we can look past that and look to what it pointed to Jesus, the bread of life. Help us, Lord, to feed on him. Help us, Lord, to trust in him. Help us, Lord, to believe in him. May you answer our doubts. May you call us into your kingdom. May you be patient with our thoughts as we wrestle with what this means. Lord, may you be working in our hearts to make us those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, hunger and thirst for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name, the bread of life. Amen.